This week, as promised, what we want to do is we want to dig into the Lord's Prayer. And this is a study that we did pretty much soon after we started regular Sunday services a couple of years ago. But it was about time to do it again. You know, we end every gathering with the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer, as just simply recited, as we do, just kind of by rote, is something that can totally get away from us. It just becomes this thing that we say. And when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, nothing could be further from the intent of the prayer than simply something to recite. And so what we want to do this morning is to try to set it in its original context, in its original language. And if you can imagine yourselves, you know, as first century Jews in Galilee, in a dusty street someplace, with your robes and your sandals and the hot sun beating down, this is where we want to get. We want to get to the place where we're standing inside the sandals of those first hearers of Jesus' word so we can understand what they understood. It's a huge chasm between us 2,000 years later in a Western setting, in a modern setting, trying to understand these words in a language that's about as far from English as you can get. I mean, they even write the thing from right to left instead of left to right. I mean, everything about it seems backwards. And so when we say these words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it rolls off the tongue and it's that King James feel and flavor. But when you hear it in a different way, "Avun devashmaya, nitkara shmach, tete malkuta, neve sevyanak, aishana devashmaya afbara." Now what does that do to you? First of all, did you just hear the sound of the language as badly as I pronounced it? You know? It's a gorgeous language. Avun devashmaya. It's full of this resonance and these sounds that are just amazing. It's got this rhythm to it, this poetry just in the sound of the language itself. But avun devashmaya is getting closer to the words that would have rolled off of Jesus' lips as he was delivering that prayer. If we can get back to that space, we can start to learn something about the prayer, learn something about what Jesus was trying to do with us and with his followers. And the first thing I think we need to do is to try to step back and put it, first of all, in its context within Scripture, because within the Bible we have this section called the New Testament. And the New Testament centers around all of Jesus' teaching and the shift that he was trying to make with us and trying to make with the people of his time. He wasn't really starting a new religion. He wasn't establishing a theology. He was trying to purify the Jewish faith from the inside out. So within the Old and the New Testament, what we call the Bible, there's a New Testament. But within the New Testament, there's the Gospels. And the Gospels focus on Jesus' life and his teachings. And then within the Gospels, there's the book of Matthew, my personal favorite. But also, it's the most Jewish of the four Gospels. It's the one that most scholars believe was probably first written in Hebrew or Aramaic and not Greek. And then within the Gospel of Matthew, there is a Sermon on the Mount, this incredibly dense collection of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then within the Sermon on the Mount, there is the Lord's Prayer, right in the center of it, almost exactly in the center of chapter 6. So it's almost like those nesting dolls, matryoshkas, you know, those Russian dolls. The matryoshka means mother in Russian. So it's like the mother doll, and you open it up, and there's a smaller one, and a smaller one, and a smaller one. It's kind of like that, you know? The Gospel, the New Testament, to the Gospels, to the book of Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, to the Lord's Prayer. Each one carrying the full stamp or imprint of what Jesus was trying to get across to us. And so what's happening is, even condensed down into these five short sayings of the Lord's Prayer, is the imprint of everything that he was trying to get across to us. And this is the beauty of what's going on here. The Sermon on the Mount gives us the nugget of Jesus' teaching. You know, in chapter 5, he gives us the Beatitudes, which are the image of the final product. What does it look like to be a resident of the kingdom? And he tells us, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacekeepers, blessed are all these people. Congratulations to, fortunate are," however you want to translate tove, which is that word he uses there that's usually translated as blessed. And then he gives his mission statement, you know, I'm here to release the poor. I'm here to let the blind see. And then he goes on to say that he's the light of the world and he's the salt of the earth and all these various images that are supposed to get us closer and closer to understanding what it looks like if we live as he lived. And then he gives us sort of the topic sentence of the entire Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20 when he says that unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And it must have just blown people's minds, because how were you more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? These were the legalists of the legalists. They literally strained gnats out of their drinks by putting muslin over the cup as they poured it in so that they wouldn't by mistake swallow a gnat, which was the smallest unclean animal. These people were fastidious. They were perfectionists. They're absolutely, I don't want to say AR, compulsive obsessive. Let's say that, okay? How do you beat that? And yet he said, unless you exceed that. And then he goes on to say impossible things like, you know, if you just look at a woman with lust, then you've already committed adultery. If you just think bad thoughts about a person, it's as good as having murdered them. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, cut them off, tear them out. What is the church supposed to do with teachings like that? And then if that's not enough, he says you're supposed to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that do for you? Pressure. You know, it's interesting that for 2,000 years, the church has not known what to do with the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty much the church hasn't known what to do with Jesus' teaching at all, the red letters. Why do you think the church spends so much more time in the epistles of Paul than it does in the teachings of Jesus? Because Paul makes more sense to us as modern Westerners. Paul at least had linear arguments, right? Paul could sit on Mars Hill and talk to the Greeks and philosophize with the best of them. He's taking Jesus' message to a new world, a Western world, our world. That makes sense to us. When we read Jesus, not so much. Jesus was an Eastern man speaking to an Eastern audience in an Eastern language. And the problem is that the church for 2,000 years has looked at these Gospels, looked at these books, looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and looked at this prayer with a Western point of view, with a Western worldview, and then wondered why it doesn't make sense. It's kind of like looking out through faulty binoculars, and you say, oh my gosh, the people down on the beach have two heads. What kind of world am I on? Never questioning the optics of your binoculars. What are you going to question? The binoculars or the fact that something is distorted out there? It's the same thing here. The church never questioned their frame of reference. The church never questioned the worldview with which they were approaching the scriptures. They only questioned the text. And so they said things like, well, he's giving us an impossible standard. He's trying to show us that we cannot keep the law. Some scholars said, well, since the law is unkeepable, since we can't do this anyway, then he's showing us that we're broken on the back of the law and we need God's salvific, efficacy in order to be saved. Why would Jesus tell us to do something that we cannot do? Don't the Psalms tell us, fathers, don't frustrate your children? How frustrating is it to be told to do something that you can't do? And I would submit to you that God would never do that. God doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus specifically told us that these things that you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these. So what in the world is going on here? What's going on here is the church is approaching the scripture, approaching the sermon, approaching the Lord's Prayer from a legal point of view. As if it were law, as if it were scales of justice that need to be balanced. And from that point of view, how do you keep this impossible standard? And the answer is that you don't. You can't. But when you approach it from a relational point of view, everything changes. When you approach it from a macro point of view in terms of the group and justice, it's impossible. But when you bring it down to the individual, everything comes back into focus. The optics come back together again. In the context of a one-on-one relationship, justice is not enough. 50% is not enough. 100% is not enough. We need to go further. We need to go past mere fairness and justice, past mere codes or rules in a law. We need to go all the way to love. This is where Jesus is trying to take us. viewed like that, suddenly everything becomes possible again. When we understand that being perfect is not being perfectionistic, it's not about never making a mistake, it's about being the kind of person who can give more than 100% when that's required, who can learn to love and not just be fair, who can learn to live and not just follow rules. That is a perfect, complete, mature person, as the Father is perfect, mature, and complete. This is where Jesus is trying to take us in terms of everything that we understand. Jesus is teaching us about kingdom. Kingdom is not heaven, according to Jesus, of the next life, because the Jews didn't even have a conception of an afterlife that was solid doctrine. What he's talking about is the here, now, awareness, heightened awareness of God's presence and what that does to the quality of our lives. Becoming the person who lives in that awareness is what Jesus is after. And the Lord's Prayer, far from being something that we recite, is a way through. It's a way to that kingdom residency. It's a way to that oneness, association, connection with the Father, with His Spirit, right here, right now, in this moment and every other moment. It's like five steps, five preparations, if you will, to be the kind of person who can do that, who can live in kingdom, who can be the lover that can give more than 50%, more than 100%. This is where he's trying to get us. It's so hard for us to get this, though, from an English point of view, so we want to move into the Aramaic. What is Aramaic? Aramaic is one of the original or earliest Semitic languages that grew up in the Mesopotamian area and the Middle East. And Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic are all very closely related. They're almost like dialects of one another, especially in written form. They've descended either from one another or probably from some mother tongue, and they kind of broke off. And so they're all very closely related. The Jews spoke Hebrew first, but during their connection with the powers of Mesopotamia being taken off into captivity by first Assyria and then Babylon, they ended up speaking Aramaic primarily, although Hebrew continued on as especially a sacred language within the temple. So most scholars believe that by the first century, Jews in Palestine and the Galilee were speaking Aramaic as their main conversational language, even though they still knew Hebrew and the educated ones could read and write it, as Jesus was, because Jesus reads the Isaiah scroll in Nazareth, and so he could read and write Hebrew, but probably spoke Aramaic. It's a big fight. Some scholars say Aramaic, some scholars say Hebrew, and they fight tooth and nail, and they have all these reasons why. You know, it's sort of a distinction without a difference, because Hebrew and Aramaic are so close together that translating between them is not so much a translation as just a shift between dialects. The most important thing is that the worldview stays the same. But as soon as you take Hebrew or Aramaic and bring it into Greek, lots of things start to change. And so this is what we want to do, is get back to the Aramaic. And just for those of you who may have done some study on this, most scholars believe that the books of the New Testament were written first in Greek, and then they were translated into other languages later on. But we do have copies of a Syriac New Testament, which is Syriac is one dialect of Aramaic. And it dates back, the oldest copies we have date back to the 3rd and 4th centuries. But Eastern scholars believe that the Gospels and the books of the New Testament were written in Aramaic first and then translated into Greek. So there's another fight going on. I think probably from the evidence that we have, the books were first written in Greek and translated back into Aramaic, with the possible exception of Matthew. But I want to make this distinction with you as well. Even if it was Greek first and translated into Aramaic, it was still spoken first in Aramaic or Hebrew. So the spoken word, the original teachings, the original thought forms were Aramaic, translated into Greek. And then if they were translated back into Aramaic, how do we know that the Aramaic we have is close to the original? Here's one of the best ways. Aramaic and Hebrew, especially the ancient ones, have very small vocabularies, very few words that have multiple, many meanings. Okay? Greek and a language like English have lots of words, large vocabularies, very specific, and fewer multiple meanings. If you are going from the translating from the language that has lots of words to the language that has a few words, What's the likelihood that you're going to hit the right word when you translate one word back into the other language? You see, there's a lot fewer ways that you can go wrong, especially for the native speakers in the first, second, third century who were doing the translating. What we find in the Peshitta, which is the copy that we have now, which means simple, sincere, straight, or true. That's what the Eastern people call their version. They call it the simple and true version of the New Testament. They believe that it most closely connects with the words of Jesus. We don't know what the original text was, but what we can do is when we translate these things back into Aramaic and we look at them and we look at the thought forms behind them, a whole new picture emerges. And that's what I want to try to paint for you this morning. I don't know if we've got every word correct, but what I do know is that there is a mindset, there's a way of approaching what Jesus was trying to teach us that just opens up everything. Doors and windows and hearts to a new way of looking at what it is that we're trying to do here. So, with all that sort of said, the prayer itself has five sections, and we're just going to look at the first one, and we're going to take the next four over the next 4 weeks. And some of you have probably already looked at the yellow sheets and looked at the paraphrase underneath each of the five lines of the prayer and wondered, how in the world do you get to that from that? And that's what we're going to try to break apart. So first of all, what's the context of the prayer? Where is it coming from in terms of Jesus' teaching? And let's take a look at Matthew 5 to 13. And let's just get this in context of the narrative of the story. Jesus is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to all of his followers, plus scribes and Pharisees are in attendance, and he's trying to make a distinction. Because the scribes and the Pharisees had got to the point that they derived their power from the people. And the holier the people thought they were, the more power that they had over them. And so they would do things like extend the tassels on the edge of their prayer shawls until they were dragging on the floor to show people how holy they were. And they brought in their phylacteries. Phylacteries were little boxes that they put on their foreheads and on their right arms. And they would make them so huge and make the straps so large that you couldn't miss them as they were walking through. And then they would make a big show of praying in right in the middle of a busy marketplace. They would stand on the corner with their arms out and pray. Just again, show people how pious they were, how holy they were, how they kept all the laws that they were supposed to keep. This is what Jesus is reacting to when he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So Jesus is trying to make a point. And of course, we missed the point again, because modern Western scholars will look at this, and they have said and written articles about it, and I have to laugh when I read them, that Jesus was the original proponent of the separation of church and state. Because he's saying, no, there should not be prayer in the public square. You need to go into your closet, into your secret place, and pray in there. So it should not. Nothing could be further from the truth. To a Jew, first of all, everything was theological. Nothing could be separated from the presence of God. Even civil law was religious law. The halakha was the law that governed everything. Just like Sharia law for Islam, Islamic fundamentalists is the same way. It's the same law for all. It governed civil, it governed state, it governed religious, temple, everything. So to say that Jesus was proposing to take prayer out of the marketplace is ridiculous. You don't understand the Hebrew mindset if you say something like that. But what he's trying to do is to get at a change in heart. What is the purpose of prayer? And we got to ask ourselves that every day. You know, when you pray, what is the purpose of your prayer? Is it to be seen by other people so that they can understand that you do pray and that you are this holy person? Is your prayer all petition? Simply looking for ways to manipulate your circumstances to your advantage? To try to right the wrongs that you see around you? No, even no matter how good your intentions are, if your prayer is all petition, you're still missing something. Jewish prayers always had three components to them. The first was praise, the second was petition, and the third was thanksgiving. And every good Jewish prayer was broken into those three areas. This prayer is exactly the same. There's first the praise, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Next is petition, "Give us this bread for today." And the third, the thanksgiving, you know, you could kind of twist it and say that ending is the thanksgiving part, but it's possible that the ending didn't make it in its original form. Because this ending, you'll notice, is in brackets, "For thine is the kingdom and the power." It doesn't occur except in Matthew, and it doesn't occur in the earliest transcripts or manuscripts that we can find. So we're not sure about the ending of the prayer, but it has those same components. And if you notice that 2/3 of every Jewish prayer was praise and thanksgiving and only 1/3 petition, that's a pretty good ratio, and something we can learn from that as well. If we're always looking for what we can get, we've also missed the purpose of prayer. What Jesus is trying to tell us is that when we go into our sacred space, and there's something so important to understand about a language like Aramaic. In Aramaic, there is no distinction between the interior and the exterior. The interior me purpose, your interior identity, is mirrored in your external actions. That whole thing between faith and works is so Jewish in James. There should be no difference between faith and works, because the faith, the interior, and the works, the exterior, to the Aramaic mind is the same thing. You don't separate them. The means and the purpose are the same thing. As you reap, so you will sow, right? It's the same thing. It's all connected. The individual and the community, all connected, no difference. The individuals serve the community, not the other way around. There was that connection between them. And so what Jesus is saying here is when you go in secret, what you do there is that connection, that deep connection with Father, with God, with the presence of His Spirit. And that automatically just comes out in your actions. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to follow rules anymore. It's just who you are. Same thing with kingdom. Kingdom isn't out there, he said. It's within you, but it's also in your midst, and it's among you all at the same time. And the word there, etamen, in the Aramaic, means all of those three at the same time because there's no distinction. See, trying to get into that mindset is what's difficult for us. We separate all these things out. We have all these various pieces, and to the Hebrew mind, it's all one thing, which is where Jesus is trying to take us. And so the purpose of prayer to Jesus is to go to that interior space, make the connection, and from the inside out, everything changes. That's the purpose of the prayer. Not separation, but unity, bringing things together. And so he says, your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. So is it pointless to ask Him? No, of course not. It's a thing that we need to do. It's very human. We need to process linear and real time, right? To God, it's all one thing. But we need to move through it. But if we understand that God is already present, God already knows, it changes the nature of our conversation. And it changes the nature of the relationship that we have with Him. And so, he says in the first line, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The first word there, "our," cues us into something. It's really the ending of Avun. You notice in Aramaic there's very much fewer words, right? Because they don't have conjunctions and prepositions and all the little words that we have in English. They just put suffixes and prefixes on and stick things on, and certain letters mean certain things. So a B before a word means in, a D is a relative pronoun, and so on and so forth. So those connections just add to it. The ending of Avun means plural. It's our Father. Another aspect of Jewish prayer, all Jewish prayer was in the plural. They never prayed I. They always prayed we. They never prayed my or me. They prayed us. There was a Jewish rabbi who said, any prayer that can't be prayed in the name of all of Israel is no prayer at all. So praying in the plural is really important. It changes the nature, once again, from the individual to the community, doesn't it? I had a student when I was teaching in Bible college, when I told the class this, he came back the next week and he says, you know, I've been trying to pray in the plural all week, and it's really hard to do. It's really hard to fix that. I remember telling him, you know, it's not just about changing pronouns. It's about changing your whole mindset toward the prayer, you know? It's not that you change the pronoun, it's that you change the whole intent of your prayer. That it's not just for you and your circumstances. What benefits everyone around you? Our Father. You know? We always say, whose Father? Our Father. Everyone's Father. Avun. Ab is Father. Abba is Daddy. Avun is bigger than all of that. Avun takes into connotation not just father, but also mother. It's like a parent. But it's the parent of all. It's the parent of everything. It is the creator. And so it moves beyond gender. And those of you women who have been terrorized by a masculine God all your lives, let me try to relieve some of the pressure here. It's not that God is masculine. It's not that God is feminine. It's that God is a unity of everything. That masculine and feminine are reflections of the qualities that God has. The Father was understood, and the word literally means the strength of the house, Ab. And the mother, Em, literally means she who binds together the family. That macro justice, that micro relationship is together all that God encompasses. And together we as humans reflect that wholeness of God. And so it's not Father in the sense of the old man with the white beard in the sky, right? What it is this birther, this parent of all creation. And then in heaven, this parent, this father, this mother, this creator in heaven, to our ears, sounds like he is removed somehow, off in that place, somewhere far away, in the next life, in the next dimension, in the sky, wherever you're going to take a look at it. But the Vashmaya has a whole different connotation. The root word there is Shem. And Shem, literally to us, would mean name. All right? But it's not name the way we think of name. If you go back to the roots of Shem, it means light, it means sound, it means vibration, it means essence, it means character. Moving further out, it means reputation. It means all of those things. It is the essence of something. It's the inner core of something. And moving outward and forward in time, it came to mean the outer appearance of something that defined its inner quality. Does that make sense? The outer appearance of something that let you know what it was inside in its essence. And so to the Hebrew mind, that was a name. A name was not just a word that we liked, you know. Josh, David, you know, Caleb, whatever. Each one of those words in Hebrew meant something very specific, and it meant to give an insight into the inner character of the person who bore that name. All names did that. God's name does that. And so Shem, that inner essence or light, added with A-Y-A, the ending, Ayah, which means without limit, this was the light, the essence of everything, without limit. Avun Devashmaya literally means the creator who resides in everything, all that can be seen. And Shemaya as a word means heavens, literally heavens, but it's not the heaven of the afterlife, it was the skies, it was a place of the winds. And the Hebrews understood the wind as the breath of God. Breath, wind, and spirit, all the same word, once again, Ruha in Aramaic. And so the place of the winds was a place of God's residence. It was a place of unity, connection, oneness, because Allah, the name of God, literally means oneness. So Shemaya was all these things. It's not a separation. Our Father who art in heaven, somewhere over there, across the hills, across the tracks, somewhere out there. No, it's our Father who is right here, imminent, present in everything, every bit of his creation. The creation that he said was good. This is what is trying to get across here. Avun Devashmaya. How can you begin to know Father God? The first step is to look at his handiwork. To look at his creation, which he said was very good. If that is the outward appearance of the inner essence of God, as the Hebrews believed, then look at this creation. What do you see? What does it tell you about the God behind that creation? You see where Jesus is driving at? He's trying to get us to be present to our Creator by being present to His creation, by being present to each other, to be present to the beauty that is all around us, the incredible, mind-numbing, awesome gift of this universe is the outward appearance of who God is. What kind of God creates this majesty and this order and this harmony? What kind of God reveres unity above all else? This is what Avunda Vashmaya is pointing us toward. What Jesus is saying is the first part of your prayer is to become aware, become connected, to see what is happening around you at every moment. Then, Netkarash Shmak. Shmak is another form of Shem. It's the same root. But now, in its shorter meaning, without the unlimited ending, it's personified, I suppose, personalized to God. Now we're talking about God's name specifically. And remember, that's the essence and the character, the reputation of God. And Nitkadash means to make it holy. Hallowed be, make it holy. Kadash is the same word that you get kosher from. It means to set aside, to set apart, to dedicate to some specific purpose. That's what Kadash is. Kosher food is that food that has been set aside, prepared a special way, and set aside for a special use. Kadash is the same thing. How do we make God's name holy? I mean, how do we do that? See, we think of blessings as transferring holiness from something that has it to something that doesn't, right? Bless this house, bless this rosary, bless this car, bless me, as if holiness is being transferred. To the Hebrew, that was an alien thought. To a Hebrew, a blessing was the permission, the ability to partake in that which was already there, the abundance that was already there. That was a blessing. To bless God's name is to partake in what He has to offer, to move into that abundance that He has. That's to bless God's name. How can we start to understand just how important this is? Hallowed be His name is not intoning something that keeps God's name up on a pedestal. Hallowed be His name is to move into the blessing that He has to offer. Once again, it's not two things, it's one. It's not separate, it's connected. He is telling us to really just connect with God's Spirit at that level. Makes all the difference in the world. This first step, this first line of the prayer, and you've got them all written out there for you, but this first one, to clear a space, takes us to the next level from where we are. The Aramaic word for prayer is Selah. Selah is prayer, but in the sense of inclining toward, to lean into, to listen intently. It's even a hunter's term, where the hunter would set a snare for the prey, whatever it happened to be, and then retreat into the blinds and wait expectantly for something to happen. Every nerve on a hair trigger, right? Waiting for that sound, that something that would allow him to spring into action. That's Selah. This is exactly what this first line is telling us to do, to pray in that way. Netkadash, if you take it to its roots, has an agricultural bent to it. It's the image of a person bent over the ground, preparing the ground diligently, breaking up the soil, planting the seeds. It's clearing a space. What Jesus is talking about is clearing a space in our interior lives and simultaneously our exterior lives that allows something to take place. It's the first step. If we don't clear the space, if we don't make ready, if we haven't emptied ourselves enough that something new that we've never experienced before can come in, then what's going to come in? What we've always experienced all along, that's the only thing we will allow. If we don't change our frame of reference, the only thing that gets through the filter is what we already believe, what we already understand. It's that definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We need to clear a space. We need to open up. We need to allow things to happen. At one point in the scripture, Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be answered. Those three words are the same thing. It's that same process of clearing a space in preparation for something real to happen. Clear the space. Move to your silent, secret spot and see what happens there with God in your presence. I was driving over here this morning, and I will confess to you that all days are not created equal. I was having a rough time, you know. My back hurts, and I'm tired, and, you know, it's just been one of those weeks that has just driven me into the ground. And I could have thought of a few places at that moment I would rather be going to. Nothing, please don't take any offense at that. It's just, I was so tired. And you know, you just get irritable and cranky. And I'm driving along, and I hit that one wonderful spot on Antonio right before you get to Ortega, where you're just looking. It's like the last vestige of what Orange County used to look like. You know what I'm talking about? And I look over to the north there. North, what would that be? Northeast? And it's that vista of all of those hills. And there was just enough fog or mist in the air that it created that grayscaling effect where the further out the hills were faded out, and you could see all the various ridges as they were kind of marching back like waves in the ocean. And then there's this cloud cover that only came down, you know, left a gap between the top of the hills and the bottom of the clouds, and the sunlight was pouring through, and to the further east there were rays shooting down, you know, those perfectly straight rays. And I was just captured. Off guard, despite myself, oh my God, thank you. I needed to clear a space to let the beauty of God's creation tell me who He is once again. You think you do this once and for all? You think there's one push you can give your life that's going to carry you through the next four decades? Think again. This is daily stuff. Every single day you need to clear a space. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When I see that, when I saw that this morning, you know, I started crying. It's just like, oh my God, you're there, you're still there. You remind me of this. And now I'm here, and I'm looking at all your beautiful faces, and it's like, oh, where else would I rather be, of course. You know, this is so much a part of our lives together. And here we are. And I could have missed it if I hadn't seen maybe that sign, that scene, that reconnection. You know, this is it. This is all that Jesus is trying to tell us. Everything that you need, everything that we need is here for us right now. Every moment is sufficient for us to do what Jesus is asking us to do. He would never ask us to do something that was impossible, that we couldn't do. He won't frustrate us like that. Everything we need is here if we just clear a space and look and see how good God is and what He has to offer us. That first step, starting to get the first inklings of who our Father is, lights the fuse, stokes the desire, moves us on to the next step and the next step and the next step until we are fully realized in kingdom. This is the prayer. It's a way of living life. It has nothing to do with words. It has everything to do with who you're becoming inside and what that looks like to everyone around you. Clear a space. See God's face literally inscribed in the creation around us. And then let that work on you from the inside to the outside. Let's pray. Father, we're going to recite your prayer again in a moment. But I'm asking on behalf of all of us that we would begin to see this prayer in a completely different way. That we would begin to see our lives in a completely different way. That we would see it as active, not passive, as experiential, really experiencing your goodness and not just thinking about it. That we would always see it in terms of relationship, and not just justice, Father, we want to become those people who live in your kingdom. We want to feel what kingdom residents feel in the midst of your presence, Lord. We want to make this shift. We want to become born again. We want to become transformed. Help us to see how easy the first steps are, just to really look at life and see you in the midst of it and not separated from us at all. Thank you, Father. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And we just ask that you continue to guide us and help us every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Jeff, why don't you come on up? Greg, did you get everything up there? No, okay. You know, what we're going to do eventually is what we want to do, instead of just saying the Lord's Prayer the way we said it, we're going to do it what's called antiphonally. We're going to kind of have one side of the room and the other side of the room that will read the King James Version and then the paraphrase version, because it would be good to just keep that. And I guess I never really read the full paraphrase version. You know, our Creator and parent of all. All creation carries the signs of your love, desire, and purpose by which you are known. We clear a special place for you, for your love, desire, and purpose in our hearts and lives. And that's one of a dozen or two dozen different ways that you could translate that first line. But it's as good as any, I suppose, and gets us going in the right direction. But today, just go ahead and lead us there, Jeff.